angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "It is impossible to worship at half-mast." If we can't sing this opening song, we can't sing at all. Let's rise to sing one of the great hymns of the church, Charles Wesley's, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" 450, rising to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. Welcome, everybody. It's nice to see you all out here for our worship service. We do give especially a warm welcome to our friends from the Christian Motorcycles Association. We had a lovely light last night of testimony, hearing about what God is doing through CMA and, of course, what he is doing and has done through the lives of these dear saints with us. So welcome. Thank you for joining us for this morning's worship. Communion does follow the service. For all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're invited to stay around the table. The Sunday school is on, of course, as well as creche during the service. Tonight we have our gospel service. We're starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount these Sunday evenings. Do join us this evening for some teaching on the Christian life. And then there is tea and coffee after the service also. The Revelation Bible study is on again in the manse this evening. We're studying together Revelation chapter 9. It is for the young folk, but it is actually for anyone. So nobody would be turned away. You're all welcome to come to the manse this evening to study what is a wonderful book on how to live the Christian life through very difficult and trying circumstances often. Do remember Cafe Emmaus tomorrow. Do come along if you can. If not, do remember Cafe Emmaus in your prayers. Do remember prayer this week, the Wednesday night prayer meeting at 7:30, and then Saturday, as usual, 7 o'clock upstairs as we pray, and then before the morning service again, 10:15 next Sunday morning, we pray upstairs. The youth club is on also at 7:30 on Saturday night, so do remember that in your prayers. It's also on the sheet. I actually have the old sheet here. The new ones are out there, and I haven't taken a copy with me. So if there's anything on the sheet, just look at the new sheet. But I do remember also donations of old books. On Saturday, the 4th of November, we're asking folk to come to the church. I'm sure the ladies will have the kettle on for us. Bring your old books, and the plan is we're going to box them, theological books, devotional books, spiritual books, and we're going to send them off to Mission Africa, who will then disperse them to theological colleges in Nigeria, where there's a great need. Now, just because they're going to Nigeria, they need to be of good quality. Nigerians apparently don't like things written in old Bibles. They don't want old notes from years ago. They want as much quality as you can. But if you're not using these books and they're still in good nick and you can part with them, do remember Saturday the 4th of November we're donating old books for ministry in Nigeria. I think that's everything. If it's not, it's on the sheet. And I'll pick up a sheet so I can share the updated intimations with you tonight. Do forgive me. Unprepared. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, like the psalmist, we can exclaim, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Help us not to forget all your benefits. You forgive us of our iniquity. You have redeemed our lives from the pit. You crown us with your steadfast love and your mercy. You satisfy us with good. And in knowing you, we are always renewed in our youth, flying like the eagle. Lord, you work righteousness in the heart of those who trust you. You are merciful, you are gracious, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in steadfast love. You never repay us according to our iniquities. In fact, you throw our sin away as far as the east is from the west. So do you move your transgressions from us. Lord, if that was the true experience of the psalmist all those years ago, how much more true is it for us this side of the cross, when Jesus Christ bore the sin of humanity? And on that cross defeated death, defeated the devil, defeated sin. And when that stone was rolled away, has ushered in new creation. And Lord, we bless you and praise you that we are part of that story. So how much more can we bless you and praise you for your steadfast love and your grace, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and all that you continue to do us in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. We thank you for sanctifying us, for purifying us, for redeeming us, and for molding us and shaping us into the image and likeness day and daily of your Son. So, Lord, we ask for forgiveness this morning for our sin. But we bless you that we have one to whom we can come, who has already said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and has taken that sin from us and nailed it on the cross. And we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the Spirit's work. And we simply ask, Lord, that this morning in this service, you would sanctify the preaching of the word, the prayers, the singing, the worship, and our time around the table. Take every part of this service and glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, 726, O Thou Who Camest From Above, the pure celestial fire to impart. Thank you. We could turn to God's word, please. We're back in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. This is, of course, an 8-week series, and we're already in week 4, and we're not out the first chapter. Don't worry, we will get through the rest in the allotted time. But, of course, chapter 1 is foundational to the whole book, and everything that happens in the rest of the book happens because of events in chapter 1. We've looked at Ruth widowed in Moab. We've looked then at the decision that Orpah and Ruth had to make, and Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. And now, of course, we're looking at, following on from last week, we're looking at verses 19 through to 22. It's Naomi and Ruth's return to Bethlehem. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. So the two of them, that is Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Can we now just bow our heads and we'll commit prayers of intercession to the Lord. Father God, we can all testify at one stage where we, like Naomi and Ruth, were in the far country, like the prodigal in the pig's will. We were empty. We were bereft. We were bitter. And yet, Lord, by your grace, by your wooing, by your mercy, by your love, by your compassion, you have drawn us from the pit. You have redeemed us. And Lord, when we look back on our lives and see where we were, and look now at where we are and what you're doing in us and through us, we thank you that our bitterness can become joy. And we just want to thank you and praise you for changed lives. Lord, we want to thank you for last night and the blessings of testimony, how these men and women have been changed and redeemed by a God who loves them. And Father, we want to pray for the CMA. We know that it is their desire to have a chapter up here in the Northeast. And Father, we commit that to you. We commit that desire to you. This ministry is needed in this area. And so, Lord, we pray for all wisdom on how to make that happen, seeking first it is your will. But we come to a God who directs and who enables and who empowers and who answers prayer. And so, Lord, we pray for that, that the CMA would grow from just two chapters in Scotland to more, and particularly here in the Northeast. And we pray for their ministry as they seek to reach out to the biker community in Scotland, telling these men and women there is another way to life, another way to be truly and fully human, another way to hope and lasting salvation and security in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you empower their ministry as they reach those in the biker community who are lost without a knowledge of Christ. Lord, we're all lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for the ministry of this church. We pray for the Sunday school. We pray for the youth club. We pray for the Monday night club. We pray for the cafe, for the ladies' meeting, and for all the other individual things that go on. Father, these are just program fillers without the Spirit of God working and moving in each one of them, and without prayer to back them up. And Lord, we keep saying that Wednesday and Saturday nights and also Sunday mornings are the most important times that we have in this church, because they are the times when we're on our knees praying. And we just do pray that this church will become burdened for prayer, that Wednesday and Sunday mornings at 10:15, Saturday nights at 7 o'clock, that these ministries of prayer would grow and grow and grow. Lord, you brought revival here nearly 100 years ago, and it was all down to prayer, that if my people turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. And so, Father God, we just do pray that this church would be burdened, so burdened that we would draw together as a people and get on our knees and pray and pray and pray until heaven answers. So, Father God, hear our prayers. Bless what we do here. But, Lord, give us a greater vision, because we come to a God who can do immeasurably more than we can even think, never mind ask. Help us to realize, Lord, that even what we're asking you is just too small. You want to do greater things in this church and through us into this community. So, Lord, give us prayer, give us burden, give us vision, and then we will bless you for the great work that you want to do here. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we remain seated at least initially as we sing 459, we'll uplift the offering. Years I spent in vanity and pride. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and these offerings and ask simply that you give us all wisdom and discernment for their use, that they may be used for the glory of God in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a snake in South Africa called the boomslang. It is one of the deadliest snakes in the world. Not only does it have large fangs, but unlike other snakes, its eyesight is extraordinarily good. Some say even as good as a human's eyesight. In fact, because of their good eyesight, they have been known to pluck birds right out of the air. But what is most significant about the boomslang is that it contains a fatal hemotoxin venom which can kill within 2 hours. It's a poison that kills the body. But far worse, is a poison which can kill the soul. The poison of bitterness. Because once bitterness enters the human heart, if left untreated, it can spread and poison your very being and kill you for all eternity. That's why I've entitled this sermon this morning, The Root of Bitterness. Because in this woman, Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, we have before us a test case. She has been bitten by bitterness. And as we've said, this is the 4th of 8 studies from this beautiful little book of Ruth in a series entitled Famine, Friendship and Fertility. And last time out, you'll recall, two women were at a crisis at the crossroads on this trade route between Moab and Israel. Both faced a choice to go with their mother-in-law, Naomi, back to her home country. Orpah returned home to Moab and vanished from the pages of history. Ruth went with Naomi, left Moab, and entered into the annals of eternity. You see, for in doing that and making that choice at the crossroads, she would become not only the ancestress of King David, but ultimately, of course, if you read chapter 1, the ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, Naomi and Ruth are about to enter into Bethlehem. You'll notice that the author turns his attention to Naomi. Now, you know the story so far if you've been with us these weeks. She's left Bethlehem, the house of bread, as it's called, during a famine to seek a new life in a heathen territory. But there's clearly unresolved issues in her heart, unresolved issues with God. We saw glimpses of this last week. She's tried to dissuade her daughters-in-law from following her. In fact, she'd exclaimed, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." That was in verse 13. So after 10 years of more or less self-made adversity, this bitter woman now enters Bethlehem, and she's almost unrecognizable from the woman who has left. In fact, we read that the town is stirred on her arrival, questioning if this is indeed Naomi. Clearly, the years have not been kind to her. The hardships have taken their toll on her. And if you remember from our first study, we said that the name Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant or delightful or even gracious. But now her life has changed so much for the worse that she herself has even asked her former neighbors to call her Mara, which means bitter. So what has made Mrs. Pleasant become Mrs. Bitter? And more to the point, can this process be reversed? Can she become Mrs. Pleasant again? Has the poison of bitterness become terminal in her bloodstream? Or can she be healed? So this morning we're going to look at the root of bitterness in 3 ways: its causes, its effect, and its cure. Before we begin, I think it is worth saying that adversity is a theological problem for the believer. The word Almighty in verse 21 of our text is El Shaddai in Hebrew. It is the name by which God revealed himself to Abram and expresses therefore a special covenant relationship of blessing between God and his people. It's all very well. Why then does a God of limitless power allow us to suffer such tragedies? Of course, that is the thinking of most Christians. We'll touch on this a bit deeper later on. Job, most famously, of course, wrestled with these why questions. And often in the life of the Christian, these why questions then lead to the where questions. Where is God in my pain? Where is God in my darkness? And then soon enough we start to blame God, and then bitterness follows. And so what we're studying today, therefore, is no mere academic exercise. No, today there are many of God's people, like Naomi, seeking an antidote to their unresolved bitterness, where the why questions have turned into where questions, which have turned into blame, which have turned into making them their own mara. Or they may hide behind a smile, they may sing from the hymn book, they may say the correct spiritual words in conversation, but beneath it all lies a bitterness coursing through their veins. In other words, Naomi's experience is our experience. This is a real life story and relevant as much today as it was then. So firstly, please, let's look at the causes. Well, some scholars have detected almost a heated irritability in Naomi when she insisted that her two daughters-in-law return back to Moab. They've suggested that she's so immersed and preoccupied in her own problems that this Moabite Ruth can really only add to them. In short, she really wants Ruth to go away, just like Orpah did. It's maybe why there seems to be a silence between the women as they head for Judah. But now the silence is broken, and it is broken by the very commotion of their presence as they're making their way into Bethlehem. And the first thing Naomi does is to direct the corporate mood of the town to correspond with her own personal mood. She wants her bitterness to rub off on everyone else. Instead of calling herself Naomi or pleasant, she instructs the people to call her Mara or bitter. Now, a general definition of bitterness is an attitude of mind caused by circumstance, an unpalatable or harsh taste, such as the peel of an orange. But it's not in the tongue, it's in the heart. By extension, therefore, it's an attitude caused by something which is difficult or unpleasant to accept or admit. This is the root of bitterness. Now, Naomi is a woman who's lost everything. But she was also a woman who'd been party to bad choices. You'll remember she and her husband Elimelech had made the conscious choice to leave the promised land, to leave the covenant relationship with God, and to head into a foreign country which was roundly condemned by God and his people, Moab. Now, it's not directly her fault that her husband and sons died, but these tragedies were the consequences of bad choices she had played a part in. So some of Naomi's problems are self-inflicted. Others could have not been foreseen, were not directly her fault. But here's the thing. The issue is less about what does or does not happen to us, The issue is rather our attitude to what does or does not happen to us. As Dale Carnegie, the famous American writer and lecturer, once said, two men looked out from prison bars. One saw the mud, the other saw the stars. It's all about reaction. And Naomi's reaction is to allow bitterness to fester within her. You know, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 30, David and his men had entered Ziklag. And they'd found that the Amalekites had burned Ziklag to the ground. And the wives of David's men, along with their sons, along with their daughters, had been taken captive. The response of the people is to blame David and try and stone him. What's David's response? It's to strengthen himself in the Lord, we are told. And he later pursues and overcomes the Amalekites. In other words, David does not allow bitterness to overcome him. Does Joseph allow bitterness to run through his veins when he's falsely imprisoned, only to spend then another extra 2 years in the dungeon? Does Daniel allow bitterness to fester within him when Darius has him thrown into a den of lions? No, in adversity, these great people of faith always turn to the God of their faith. And so if we react in the wrong way to adversity, then bitterness takes root in our lives and it can have devastating effects. And Naomi is bitter precisely because her adversity had gotten the better of her. She'd faced the boomslang snake of her circumstances and she had allowed it to bite her. And the bitterness and the poison starts to spread into her heart and into her soul and into her very being. And so it's her herself who chooses the name Mara, bitter. By doing so, she's not only expressing the humiliating shame of her story, she's letting that story have victory over her. She's wallowing in it. And from the pit of despair, what does she do? She starts to blame God. Look at the language Naomi uses in verses 20 and 21. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Do you see who's getting the blame here? And this is a question which impinges on all of our lives. Look, when adversity strikes the non-Christian, they often, in bitterness, lash out and blame at a God they don't even believe in. But when Christians meet adversity, how often do we, like Naomi, not start to blame God for circumstances which we often, at least in part, have helped create? Naomi's bitter. She's lashing upward. She's shaking the fist at God. Mara, not Naomi, is her name. And it fits her present circumstances. And it seems as if it will be the name which will fit her future circumstances. I wonder if there's any here blaming God for adversity. If not publicly, maybe privately, you and your bitterness are still shaking your fist at the Lord because of trials or circumstances or heartbreak. Let me tell you this, and I believe this with every fiber of my being. Whatever the cause of your suffering and your turmoil and the adversity you're going through, a God who loves you is not the cause. He may use the pain. He may use the heartbreak to strengthen you, to bid you to walk more closely with him. But Jesus Christ came to defeat evil, not be the instigator of it. So the Christian needs to hold out their hand to God. rather than shake their fist at him. Secondly, let's look at the effects of bitterness. Because if it's allowed to fester, it can become terminal. As someone once said, no matter how long you nurse a grudge, it won't get any better. And the effects of bitterness can be seen in three directions. The first, of course, is on yourself. Bitterness changes the person's life. It changes their outlook and even can change their outward appearance, as happened with Naomi. 10 years of bitterness has rendered this woman's exterior nearly unrecognizable. And as we read at the top of the service, Paul in Ephesians 4 links bitterness with wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. And of course, it builds up in you like a lava does in a volcano until eventually you explode. Often unexpectedly. But another direction bitterness takes is on others. You see, a bitter person starts to blame those around him or her. You know, Sigmund Freud died at the age of 83. He was a bitter and disillusioned man. Tragically, because he was one of the most influential thinkers of our time, and yet he had little compassion for the common person. In fact, Freud wrote in 1918, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. My experience, most of them are trash." No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or none at all, well, it's little wonder that Freud died friendless. Having broken with each of his followers, his end was bitter. But James 3:14 also speaks of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. A bitterness that can lead to boasting and being false to the truth. Because the bitter person sometimes takes it out on others because he perceives, rightly or wrongly, that the other person is wrong. Or the other person has what they want. If I can't have it, I'll make sure they don't enjoy it. It's like Simon the sorcerer, you'll remember, who coveted the power of the apostles in Acts chapter 8. He was diagnosed by Peter as being in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. And in his bitterness, he tried to buy the apostles' power. But of course, as we've said, the most damaging direction that bitterness takes is on God, particularly in the church. The bitter believer has an argument, you see, he has a gripe with the Lord. Why did God not act? Why did God not prevent this? Why did God not give me a miracle? Bitter, 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 me, me, me. That's the state of Naomi when she enters the gates of Bethlehem. Call me bitter because God has wronged me. It's all his fault. People like this are like Job, who cried out, as God lives, who's taken away my right, and the Almighty who's made my soul bitter. They're like the psalmist, you've made me see many troubles and calamities. But both Job and the psalmist also knew it would be the same God who would revive them. You see, one of the problems Christians have is their belief that because God is sovereign and all-powerful on the one hand, and all-good and all-knowing and all-loving on the other, they can't seem to fathom why he doesn't prevent evil, and in fact sometimes appears to cause it or even allow it. And so they blame him, And then the root of bitterness grows, and they become wearily resigned to bad things happening because deep down they can't comprehend any other reason for it than it somehow being God's secret plan. You hear it all the time. You hear it at funerals. Job 1:21 is quoted completely out of context. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's almost a stoic acceptance that whatever evil befalls me, the Lord is somehow responsible for it. But if you read the book of Job, much of the theology there that Job expresses throughout his dialogue with his friends is clearly not the theology that the writer of the book is advocating. In fact, Job's expressed view of God is often that he's a cruel tyrant. He controls everything in an arbitrary fashion. And then you have his friends, well-meaning but pompous, believing that evil only falls on those who've sinned. What does God do? How does he respond? Yahweh appears at the end of the book. He sets the record straight and he corrects the thinking of both Job and his friends. He speaks out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 and 41. He silences both of them. He tells them that they know little about the cosmos that he's created. You know nothing of the complexities of it. You know very little of the evil within it with which I have to contend every day. You know nothing of what transpires in the heavenly realm. And so in the end, the reason why suffering is meted out in what seems to us down here as an arbitrary fashion must remain a mystery to us. But the book of Job is telling us that that mystery attaches itself to the vastness, complexity, and warfare state of creation, not to God's character. And that is why Job actually repents of his theology at the end of the book. And so human bitterness and blame for tragedy upon a God who loves them is misplaced, it is sinful, it grieves God. Note again the connection with Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of repentance. Let all bitterness be put away from you, along with malice. And so bitterness only mars ourselves, our relationship with others, and most of all our relationship with God, when he is actually the only antidote to it. And that's why, thirdly and finally, he's the cure. Because graciously, the Lord listens to even the angry protestations of his embittered people, and he provides a cure. In the wanderings of the children of Israel, they came to a place where the waters were bitter, called Marah. Naomi clearly knows the story. But the bitter water led to bitter people. They lashed out in anger against Moses, and when they were thirsty, they couldn't drink the water. So Moses cries to the Lord, who shows him a log with which he threw into the water, Exodus 15. And then the bitter water became sweet water. All because of God's intervention. And it's the same divine intervention that will cure a bitter person. It is Jesus Christ that will cure your bitterness. He's the answer, not the cause. It's called grace. And here is Naomi, twisted, bitter. But you'll notice from our text, she takes three steps to find the cure. Firstly, she goes to the right place. Yes, she remains bitter in Bethlehem, but at least she's gone to the hospital for treatment. She's gone back to God's land. She'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, so she went. She's on the start of the healing process. It might be a hard road of repentance, but it will lead to her being Mrs. Pleasant again. And if there's bitterness in your life this morning, maybe the Lord has visited you too. Maybe he's even led you to this place this morning where you can at least hear his word and his cure. You notice the second step Naomi takes is to go to the right person. It's a deep irony. She may be bitter about God, but at least she's taken that bitterness to God. She listened. She heard that the God of Israel provided relief for his people. She's gone to the God of Israel to find a cure for that and a relief for that bitterness. You all know the story of Hannah in the house of God. We're told she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. All because she was without a child. She poured out her grief to God. How much more then this side of the cross can we take our pain to the wonderful counselor, the man of sorrows who was and is acquainted with grief. Here is Christ pierced and crushed and bruised and lashed and killed for you. Surely the depth of that divine love wants to take bitterness out of you and from you and heal you. So let him. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He tells us we can fail to obtain the grace of God when the root of bitterness springs up inside us and defiles us. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you know how fortunate you are? Muslims have no God of love to whom they can take their bitter heartbreak. Atheists have no God at all to whom they can take their bitter heartbreak. You and I have one as close as a brother who knows our weaknesses, our infirmities, to whom we can take every feeling of bitterness. But you'll notice the third step Naomi takes is at the right time. I mean, let's not kid ourselves here. There's no flashing lights for Naomi. There's no quick fixes. It will be years, years before she will hold baby Obed in her arms, the child of Ruth and Boaz, who himself would become the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. And she would never know of the even greater ancestor who would come through that line, who would be the answer to all human bitterness, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the signs of hope are here nevertheless. Look at the last phrase in our text. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The writer of Ruth is wanting you and me to know that the new life in the fields of Judah, from famine to fertility, not only usher in a new beginning for that society, it will usher in a new beginning for Naomi and Ruth personally. New growth, new hope, new beginning, new start. You see, the Lord's ushering in his plan. It's beginning to unfold in ways in which Naomi and Ruth's imagination, our imaginations, can never fathom. He's still working unseen in our lives and in our world to provide nothing but blessing for his people. And ultimately, we're going to experience this in full in the new creation when his Son returns, wherein shall dwelleth righteousness. And so, like the psalmist, the Christian church needs once more to regain perspective. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, that is a Christian response to bitterness. In other words, by faith we believe him who we cannot see, assured that eternity will see our ultimate vindication. And at that time, of course, we'll see the whole picture and every vestige of bitterness will be removed from us. But without Jesus Christ, friends, in your life, there is no antidote to bitterness. And your condition remains terminal and eternal. Well, that's me finished. We've looked at Naomi, the root of bitterness, its causes, its effects, its cure, but we've also learned, I hope, that Jesus Christ pours in the oil of his Spirit, the wine of his grace, to not to take you out of adversity, but to sustain you through adversity. And lashing out at God or blaming God for life's travails is never the answer. He may use these things, but quite frankly, evil needs to be located elsewhere. Just one thing to close. You'll notice in these verses that Ruth is almost absent in the first three of the four verses. Naomi's absorbed with her own problems, almost drowning in her own bitterness. Ruth becomes a near irrelevant bystander. But things are about to change. The flow of Naomi's life thus far has been to move or to run away when trouble like famine comes, to try another place, to try another people. But it is Ruth who will break this pattern. She doesn't take the more reasonable and understandable choice of breaking herself from trouble. Instead, she embraces trouble and bonds herself inseparably to the person in trouble, which was Naomi. Does this not remind you of somebody else? Ruth's greatest ancestor, who came into this world in all its trouble and all its fullness and all its pain and embraced it and gets alongside those who are in the pig's well. He dwelt among us and entered into human pain in order to become our means of deliverance through it. So seek refuge in him. Amen. Before we come around the table, could we rise to sing, please? Hymn number 193. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. So rise to sing 193.
Thank you.
Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.